I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 to begin our message this evening. Revelation chapter 5. I'd like to give, let's call it a jet tour here of Revelation, the book of Revelation. There are so many different interpretations to this book that it would leave many people in confusion. And Lord willing, this evening I'd like to touch on the highlights of many of the chapters. I won't say all the chapters. I don't think we'll have time to get to those, but I'd like to begin with this first chapter, Revelation chapter 5, the first chapter this evening, and this message, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And we'll trust the Lord will certainly bless the reading and the obedience to his word. Many of us, I think, are familiar with this passage, Revelation chapter 5. Many a time in our meeting back at home, some brother from the meeting during the Lord's Supper will minister from this passage, and perhaps that has been the occasion here at this assembly. And tremendous devotional thoughts come out of Revelation chapter 5. The scene is tremendous. The scene, of course, is in heaven. John is witnessing the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. And there he is standing, and it says that he has in his body the marks of Calvary, the unchanging evidence of his love there at Calvary expressed for you and for me. And he is the focal point of all of heaven. And there are actually three rings of individuals that are involved, the elders and then the angels, others beyond that, who are giving praise to the Lamb. And it's a tremendous scene and just awe-inspiring, especially for the believer in Christ, to realize that he is the focal point of all eternity because of the salvation work that he accomplished there at Calvary. And so, again, tremendous devotional thoughts that take place as we read this passage. But as is the case with much of Scripture, the more you look at it, more closely you examine what is there, you see there are things there that we don't pick up in our first reading or even subsequent readings. And the closer we look, the more that we put the magnifying glass upon Scripture, the more comes out as we examine it in the light of other Scripture. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 5, as we look at it closely, we can't help but think that this passage is really actually a pivotal passage in the whole book of Revelation. Now, I'm not here this evening to give you a verse-by-verse exposition of this tremendous book. Many of the events are yet to take place. But I would like to highlight the key aspects of each of the chapters, or most of the chapters in this book. And I can't help but coming to Revelation chapter 5 to begin this process. Because in Revelation chapter 5, the scene is in heaven. And it's just prior to the events of the tribulation period, which are covered in chapters 6 through 19. And so the events here in chapter 5 are a prelude to what actually takes place on earth. The scene here is in heaven. But the events that take place after this in chapters 6 through 19 are all on earth. And so it's a very clear picture then of the saints in heaven looking down to see what God is going to accomplish through Christ on this earth in years to come. And of course, this vision was given to the Apostle John. And as we examine the book of Revelation, we see how it actually fits into the picture. So let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1 to begin this jet tour, so to speak, of this book. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. John the Apostle here, the aged John the Apostle, he's the same man in John's Gospel who wrote that same Gospel account of the life of the Lord Jesus, the one whom loved Jesus. We read that biographical note that he makes of himself in the Gospel of John. And he's writing, perhaps he's 88, 89, 90 years old. And he is exiled now in the Isle of Patmos. And while he's exiled there by the Roman government, he receives this vision of the risen Christ. And of course, that vision is given to us in verses 12 down to the end of the chapter. The vision is of the Lord, verse 13. Let's look at that for a second. The Lord is in the midst of the seven lampstands. One was like the Son of Man, this is him himself, clothed with garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and the hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And so goes the vision that John had of the risen, glorified Christ. In other words, he was one who had died but had risen from the grave. And John sees the glorified, risen Christ there in Revelation chapter 1. And the Lord says to John, write these things, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, speaking of himself. That's one past tense, the things that you have seen. And then he says, and the things which are, which will take place in a moment's time, we'll look at that in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this. And so right there in verse 19 of chapter 1, we have an outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 are the things which he has seen. And that's the vision of the glorified Christ. He's reigning in glory in heaven. And there he is giving the vision to John of the things that will take place after this. But he first begins with that second phrase, the things which are, the present tense, things which are. And so in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, we have the seven letters to the seven churches. And those are the things that are. The messengers from these seven churches, probably elders, key elders from these local meetings, came to visit John there on the Isle of Patmos. Now, it does say the seven angels. But the word angel is simply the word messenger. And in this case, it's probably a human messenger, one of the elders from these seven assemblies. And so these seven assemblies would represent a number of things. Number one, they would represent their own conditions in their own local assembly at the time that this was written. And so that's why Christ says the things which are. In other words, they take place at that present time. They also could represent conditions that could be in any assembly at any time, no matter whether it was then or down through the centuries. And so many have taken the chapters 2 and chapters 3 of Revelation and have seen a parallel in each one of those seven meetings of conditions in the church throughout church history, which began at Pentecost and is currently going on, at least 2,000 years right now. We can look at the first letter to the epistle to the Ephesians, or I should say the letter or epistle to the Ephesians that John was told to give to them. And we can see in that a very clear picture of church history in the first century. There was much activity that was going on and tremendous achievements being accomplished by the Christians in those during that period of time, those years. But they had forgotten their first love. They were so active for the Lord, they had forgotten their first love. Now, that applied then, and it certainly can apply to church history for the first 100 years, and it can apply even today in any local assembly. We can be active for the Lord, but forget who we're really serving, who we really love. We can be gathering together for gathering together's sake, and we can forget easily the Lord Jesus in that whole process. It sounds hard to do, but it actually can be easy to do when we lose our focus. Smyrna, the letter to Smyrna, was the church in persecution. And during the second and third centuries, the church was in tremendous persecution by the Roman government. And so those events can take place as well. And they can take a place in any local assembly through any period of time, whether it was back in the 5th century or whether it was the 2nd and 3rd century or whether it's in the 20th century or the 21st century, no matter what, there is still that possibility of persecution. And so these are the things that are, and through chapters 2 and chapters 3, we have these clear letters that are written to these 7 assemblies, which could be representative of every assembly through church history, and also specific segments of time in church history as well. The third division in chapter 1, verse 19, are the things which take place after this. And there the Lord is going to give us a revelation, singular, not revelations. You know, there's a lot of people that say, well, I've studied the book of Revelations. And it's not many little revelations. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is how the Lord brings together all, let's call them loose ends. They're not loose ends, but in our mind they might be loose ends. Things that have occurred that we even see the beginnings of them in the book of Genesis and how they're all tied together. And how Christ brings to a close redemptive history. And so this is what's going to take place then in chapters 4, right to the end of the book of Revelation. So again, that first phrase, the things that are, apply to Revelation chapter 1. The things which are seen apply to chapter 1. The things that are these letters that go out in John's day to those 7 churches. That's Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, a tremendous study. We don't have time to go into that now. And then, of course, the things that take place after this. These events that will take place after the conclusion of the church age. Now turn with me to chapter 4. And just let's see the parallel there. Remember that last phrase in verse 19 are the things which will take place after this. Now, after that final letter to the church at Laodicea is given to them, in chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words. After these things, I looked, John is speaking here, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Sound very familiar? It's that last division in verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which will take place after this. And John is beckoned to come from where he was up to heaven and to see the things that will take place after this. And not only that, but there's a trumpet that blows that calls John up. And immediately our thoughts should go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And we read there about the last trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive remain, we caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it's a wonderful picture here of the saints being called raptured to heaven to meet the Lord in the air, and then to go to heaven to be with Him. And so right there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we have a picture, not a direct teaching, but a picture of the rapture of the saints. So therefore, following that, with the conclusion of those letters, the 7 letters, with that final letter to Laodicea, we have the picture of the rapture of the saints. The end of church history, and the beginning of the saints in heaven, with Christ, and the scene unfolds then in chapters 4 and 5 of this, what will take place after this. And the prelude to the tribulation is found for us here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And it's a tremendous theme. And it's the things that take place after this. From chapter 4 to the end of the book deals with the things that will take place after these events that take place in Revelation 2 and 3. So John is told to come up here. And there we see a vision that John sees in Revelation chapter 4 of God standing, God there sitting on the throne in heaven. Notice what it says here in verse 8. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. There the glory is being given to God the Father. And that's the emphasis of Revelation chapter 4. And it says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. If we had the time, we could look at Daniel chapter 7, and we see the description there of the Ancient of Days, which is God, pictured right here in Revelation chapter 4. The same description is given, and there it refers to God the Father. And so the emphasis in Revelation 4 is on the creatorial ability of God the Father. He created all things. And then from verse 11 over to verse 1 of chapter 5, we see that same thought continued through, the one who sits upon the throne. And in chapter 5, verse 1, these are the words we read. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So God the Father is holding this scroll in his hand. And on this scroll are seven seals that close the scroll. Verse 2, Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, John says, or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And then while this drama is taking place in heaven, with the saints of God looking on, believers raptured up to heaven, it says that one of the elders stepped forth and he said, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he is able to open the scroll. And that's the tremendous announcement that takes place in Revelation chapter 5. And of course, in verse 6, again, a tremendous devotional thought that is often occurs in the Lord's Supper because of the glory that goes to the Lamb. We read there, In the very midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And it says in verse 7 that he came, Christ, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so the Lamb is able to take that scroll out of the hand of God the Father. Just an aside here, that word in verse 6 of the Lamb is in a diminutive form, which means a little lamb, like a pet lamb. And so what we have here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, also referred to the pet lamb or the little lamb. And it shows Christ in new aspects of his ministry. He came as the Lamb of God during his earthly ministry in a humble, submissive, compassionate way. That's the way the Lord Jesus came to this earth. And that's how he ministered during his time. But to close redemptive history and to tie up all of human history, he comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is where the lamb becomes a lion. And this is where all of history comes to a conclusion. This is where all those things that began in the book of Genesis, that we wonder as we read the scriptures and go through it, what happened to this and what happened to the people at the Tower of Babel and what happened to this event and that event, this all gets tied up here in the book of Revelation. And chapter 5 of Revelation is instrumental. If we have a handle on chapter 5, we have a handle basically on the book of Revelation. And I think that's why there's so much confusion in understanding the book of Revelation, because we really don't have a handle on chapter 5. And so what's going on here in Revelation chapter 5? What is the scroll? And what is the significance of the seven seals? And why does the Lamb have to come forward and show that he's got the ability to take the scroll out of God's hand, right hand for that matter? Well, this scripture, as often is the case, is best explained through the use of other scriptures. And this scroll that we see, that sealed with seven seals, would speak of the title deed of the earth. When we go to buy a home, we get a mortgage often the case. You borrow the money. And there is a deed that is not yours, by the way. It's the bank's or whoever lent you the money. And then when you pay off that mortgage, that deed now is yours. It shows that you have ownership to that property. And so just as we may have deeds, which really aren't ours until we pay off the property, but once we do, it shows that we own it. So too, God has in his right hand the proof that he is the creator of the universe, that everything that we see, he created. As a matter of fact, that's why it's stated in chapter 4. And that's the reason for chapter 4. to show that God the Father created all things, and they were created for His glory, His power, His blessing, and His honor. And that's in His hand. But there's someone else who's able to take that scroll out of God the Father's hand and to open its seals, to loose the seven seals. We're told in history that the Romans believed that a document that was sealed seven times was completely sealed, and it showed the validity of the owner, the only one being qualified to open. In other words, seven seals indicated no one's going to be able to open it unless the one who really owns that property. And by the way, 54 times in the book of Revelation, sevens are used. There's the seven angels, there's the seven churches, there's the seven seals, there's the seven trumpets, the seven bowl judgments. There's seven references. Even in chapter 5, in verse 12, there's seven attributes to God. To receive, number one, power. Number two, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. That's seven attributes. 54 times. And it indicates completeness and thoroughness. And the seven seals indicate that as well. That this is thoroughly closed. No one can open it unless the person who owns it opens it. And of course, the Lamb will do that, as we see in a few moments. Now, as I say, Scripture interprets Scripture. So there's a remarkable account found in the book of Jeremiah, and I'd like to ask us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 to see the parallel here. I should say the parallel, but the key to interpreting this. Jeremiah chapter 32, and beginning at verse 6, begins a passage that deals with the prophet Jeremiah. The context is this: that Jeremiah is in the land of Babylon. Because of Israel's sin, they were taken away by the Babylonians and transported, or deported, should we say, to the land of Babylon. And there Jeremiah is far from the land of his fathers, far from Israel. And he's in prison. And God speaks to Jeremiah and says, when your uncle comes to you and he offers you to buy his property back in Israel, in Anatoth, a city in Israel, you buy it, because there's going to be a future day when you're going to be delivered from this captivity in Babylon, and you're going to be allowed to go back, and then you'll have the land because you bought it. You have the right to it. You have the ownership of it. And that's the word that comes to Jeremiah. So in verse 6, we pick up the account from there. Again, the context is Jeremiah is in Babylon. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Now, let me just stop for a moment. Jeremiah would have the first dibs, we would say, at the property, because he was related to Shallum. It was his uncle. And Shallum's son, Hanamel, would come with this offer. And because Jeremiah was in the family, he had the first right at it. And so that was going to be offered. And God says, you be ready for this. I'm warning you. I'm preparing you for this when that offer comes. So verse 8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my seal that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. Now the picture is that Hanamel is coming to him, and he offers it just as God said. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. In other words, Jeremiah is buying the property now. He's not stealing it. He's not making a gentleman's agreement. He's actually putting the money out to buy this property. And then it says in verse 10, I signed the deal and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. And so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. In other words, before witnesses. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That's God's promise, that in the land of Anatoth, the land of Israel, the land and the vineyards will be possessed again after the captivity is completed. In other words, Jeremiah was acting on faith. God said, do this. He says, your uncle's son is going to come. You buy the land when he offers it to you. The right of redemption is yours. In a future day, you're going to come back to the land. And sure enough, that's what happened. And so Jeremiah then was a redeemer of the land. As a matter of fact, he was a kinsman redeemer. Did you ever hear that phrase? Many years, that phrase would always throw me, what does a kinsman redeemer mean? All that means, redemption is to buy back. Kinsman means next of kin. So in other words, the person who is directly related is the one who is qualified to buy that land, to purchase that land, and to take it for himself. That's what a kinsman redeemer is. Now, it's interesting to note that there's a couple of similarities here that are important to bring out. The first one is Hanamel offered this land to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says in verse 10, signed the deed and sealed it, and weighed the money, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales, and took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and he gave the purchase deed to someone else, who held it and put it in earthen vessels, that it may last many days. And that's what happened. He purchased it, and it would be 70 years before he was able to capitalize on that investment, let's say, and to realize the ownership of that land in a real way. That's exactly what's happening in Revelation chapter 5. Now, turning back to Revelation chapter 5, let's see how that fits into the picture. Because we have heard the term, the Lord being our kinsman redeemer, and if you're anything like me, you say, what? What does that mean? Kinsman redeemer. What importance does that have to me? But a redeemer, of course, is one who buys back. And a kinsman is someone who's closely related. And so in Revelation chapter 5, we have this very interesting scene again where God is holding that scroll in a safe place. Where? In his right hand. And it's been there for many days. In other words, the victory of salvation actually occurred there at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And yet we look around us and we see a kingdom in rebellion. This world is in rebellion. We looked at that very closely this morning in the revolt of Absalom and how it pictures the revolt that's in this world, the rebellion that's taking place in this world. Those people that should be subject to the rightful king are being drawn away and their affections are being stolen by one who is usurping the kingdom. And that's exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. In other words, when he was in the Garden of Eden, he was successful in cheating or deceiving Adam and Eve out of their inheritance. How did he do that? Well, he lied to them. He deceived them. And God had said to mankind, you subdue the earth, multiply across the face of the earth, and he says, have dominion over it. That means you have not ownership, but you have the responsibility for stewardship, to watch over this world, to take care of it as my representatives. But what Satan did through the serpent is he was effective and successful in coming in between Adam and Eve and God and usurping the place that was given to them. And he then, in a sense, took dominion. He stole that opportunity, that privilege. And so that's why in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came off the ark, God said to Noah and his family, go out across the face of the earth and multiply across the face of the earth. But he doesn't say, have dominion over it, because mankind lost that dominion privilege because Satan was able to infiltrate and get between they and God and was able to take away that privilege that Adam and Eve had. And so now the idea is, how does man, or how does God get man back to that wonderful place of privilege and position that he once occupied in the Garden of Eden? How does man do that? The answer is to send someone like man to be a kinsman, a close of kin. In order to do these things, to accomplish this, there had to be a kinsman. And that's where the Lord Jesus came in. And I know it's a wonderful thought that we have of the Lord Jesus suffering and dying for our sins. He became man, as Philippians, as you were studying, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the great stoop that he made coming down to this earth. And we have wonderful thoughts about the Lord Jesus identifying with mankind. That's not the reason, the primary reason why Christ came to earth. in the flesh. He came to earth not just to suffer and identify with us, which is a wonderful point. He came because he occupied the position of privilege that Adam once had before he lost all those privileges in the Garden of Eden. And it was required of him to redeem back the mankind. It is required of Christ to do that. The only one who is able to do that. And so in Revelation chapter 5, we see that he takes the scroll out of God's hand. This is the title deed of the earth. He takes it out to show that he has the ownership of it as well. And that only he has the ability to open this title deed of the earth to show that he has the willingness and he has the ability to oust the usurper, Satan. And so the book of Revelation, and particularly the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period, shows that how Christ is far more powerful than Satan, and he's able to oust him as the unlawful usurper to his own kingdom. A kingdom that really, and the privileges that really belong to mankind in the Garden of Eden, which were lost because of the usurper coming in and upsetting the balance there and upsetting the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. These are deep, deep ideas here and concepts, but that's actually what's happening in Revelation chapter 5. It's in a safe place, that ownership, just like it was in Jeremiah's day in that earthen vessel. And it lasted many days. The work of salvation actually was accomplished at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and yet these are future events, the things that will take place after this. And of course, it's sealed thoroughly, just like it was with Jeremiah and his title deed. It was sealed. There are witnesses all around. That's the reason for the witnesses that we see in heaven, to witness this transaction that takes place. And how is Christ going to oust this usurper? Well, he's going to show that he has the right to this world. And all the kingdoms of this world, he's got the right to come back and gain what it is because he purchased it. He redeemed mankind through his blood. And that's what the meaning of verse 9 is all about. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." He paid the price. It wasn't 20 or 30 shekels of silver. It was with his own blood that he paid the price of redemption. And that's what's taking place right here. And so how is Christ going to usurp this, take over rather this usurper? He's going to open those seals up. You know, just think about this for a second. It's just like those cases that you often hear in the news of the federal government goes on to some barren piece of property, and there they find a squatter who's been sitting on that property for years, right? And that squatter feels that they have right to that property. Now, that might have been federal government property. It still is federal government property. But this person, in a sense, has come in and usurped the right of the government and has taken over that land, put a shack up on there, and has lived there for a number of years. And he says, "I have rights to this land. I've been here all this time." And that's exactly what Satan is doing in the world today, pictured by Absalom, again, in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And God says, "No, you're not. You're super to this kingdom." And Satan says, "Yeah, well, I'm on this property too bad. You make me get off." That's the attitude that Satan has. And Christ then will show that he has the willingness and the ability to overcome the kingdoms of this world, which are rebellious and in revolt to the true and rightful king. And so how is that accomplished? Through a series of judgments that take place in the time of the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19. And with each successive peeling off of these seals, issues a new judgment that is unleashed upon the dwellers upon the face of the earth to bring them into submission or to show that they are still rebellious and they want nothing to do with the true and rightful king. And so these seven seals that we have referred to here in verse 2 is what occupies most of chapter 6. Turn there for a second in chapter 6. In chapter 6, it says, "When I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." That's not a reference to Christ. That's a reference to the Antichrist, who through his deceptive work of peaceful negotiation is able to deceive Israel and the world for at least 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation period. And he goes out with a bow, but not an arrow, shows that there's no blood that's shed because of him. But he goes out and he conquers. He goes out conquering and to conquer. And that's the Antichrist, and chapter 13 expands upon who that personality is. The second seal is opened up, and then there's war, and this would perhaps mark the second half of the tribulation, or just prior to the second half of the tribulation. We read there verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, this is the second seal around that scroll, it says there that the living creature said, "Come and see," and another horse, fiery red, went out and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that's the Antichrist, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And again, we don't have time to go through all these seals, but at least 6 seals are opened up in Revelation chapter 6. And each one of these seals is the consecutive unleashing of judgment of Christ upon the face of the earth to show that he has the right to this world, and he has the ability to oust the usurper and the kingdom that he has established around himself, just as Absalom surrounded people around his kingdom to usurp the true and rightful king. And so 6 seals are opened up in Revelation chapter 6. And as is often the case in the book of Revelation, there is a parenthesis, a timeout, so to speak, that God says here in the recording of the scriptures. And he says, now let's just take a closer look at some of the events that took place here. And in chapter 7, we have a great parenthesis. The parenthesis here is, who is going to be able to stand in the face of the wrath of the Lamb? Verse 17 of chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer to that, God gives us, is the parenthesis, chapter 7. I'll tell you who's able to stand. How is the gospel going to go out during a tribulation period if the church is caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air? How do people get saved? Well, God supernaturally puts his special seal of protection upon Jewish Christian evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and that's listed for us here from verses 1 through 8. And that's how God is able to get the gospel out during the tribulation period. So people get saved. They have the opportunity. Not the ones who heard the gospel message and rejected it. They're deluded. They're given over to the lie of the Antichrist. But these are people perhaps who had never heard or never had it quite thoroughly explained or some sort of idea like that. And so the 144,000 evangelists are supernaturally sealed so they don't die during that tribulation period. Despite all the earthquakes and everything that takes place, the cosmic catastrophes that take place, they live to proclaim the gospel. God has his hand upon them. There are others that come out of that, Gentile multitude, verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." These are the converts of those 144,000 evangelists. And they come out of the Great Tribulation. We read that in verse 14. The Great Tribulation, by the way, is the second half of the tribulation period. Look at verse 14. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There, I believe, we have a reference to martyrs, Christian martyrs in the tribulation period. And these are the multitude that come out and are converts of these 144,000 evangelists. Well, we don't have too much time left to go over these other things, but I want to bring out some of the highlights. Chapter 7 is the parenthesis. Chapter 8, then, is the seventh seal that's opened up. Remember those 7 seals around that scroll? By the time that the 7th seal is broken, the scroll is now able to be unfurled and to be seen to show that Christ is the one who has ownership also of this world, because he created these things. And he has the willingness and the ability to oust the usurper. And so the 7th seal comes to us in verse 1 of chapter 8. When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then begins a series of 7 trumpet judgments. Now, the 7 seal judgments were bad, but the 7 trumpet judgments are even worse. And someone has likened this to a telescope. It's like when you have a telescope, it's this long, and then when you extend it out from within the outer portion of the telescope comes an inner portion, and that comes out, and then within that comes out another portion from within. And these are telescoping judgments that take place. First, the seven seals. There's a parenthesis before the seventh one, and then there's the seventh seal. There's the seven trumpet judgments. Six take place. They're all bad, very bad, worse than the first seven seal judgments. And then, again, and that covers, by the way, chapter 8. That's the first four trumpet judgments. Chapter 9 is the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment. And then chapter 10 is a parenthesis before the seventh trumpet judgment is opened up for us in chapter 11, verse 15. Another great parenthesis where John is told to prophesy again. There's more judgments to come. And out of that seventh trumpet judgment comes seven bowl judgments, which are even worse than the seven trumpet judgments. What's the purpose of all this? Christ is showing that he is King, King of kings, Lord of lords, that no one is able to stand before him, that what we see in the world today, the blatant immorality, the blasphemy that goes on all around us, and it seems like God's not listening. He's listening, but this is the age of grace. This is the day of grace. Christ has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. And if someone, even though they are wicked and a blasphemer, if they turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, they get saved. And that's the day of grace. And this is the period, church age, the age of grace. But in the day of the Lord, which begins with the day of tribulation, there is judgment from the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. Now he's in control. Now he'll show that he has supremacy. And he's got the ability to oust that usurper who is sitting over the kingdoms of this world, which really belong to Christ, and has taken his opportunity to usurp the kingdom of the true, again, the true and rightful king, which is the Lord Jesus. And so to finish up then, the seventh trumpet judgment is given to us in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, to the end of that chapter. And then God again says, okay, we're up to this point. Let's just pause for a moment and let's take a look at the major characters that are involved in the tribulation period. Chapter 12 talks about Israel, talks about Christ, talks about the dragon in verse 4. We read this verse this morning, whose tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. And he threw them down to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's a historical reference to the days of Christ during the, Matthew's account, chapter 2, when Herod tried to kill the Christ child. And so chapter 12 deals with that personage. Chapter 13 deals with the details of the beast and the false prophet, that unholy trinity, the Antichrist, the antithesis of Christ. The one in chapter 13 and verse 3, who is mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. That's a deception, satanic deception of the resurrection of Christ. Mortally wounded and then able to come back again to life. It's the antithesis of Christ. He's the Antichrist. And all the world follows after him. And the false prophet, who's found for us here in the scriptures in verse 11 through 18, is the one who causes people to worship the beast, this Antichrist. And he puts an image in the temple and causes the world to worship him. What's he like? He's like the Holy Spirit. And so you have this unholy trinity. Satan, the one behind, is like the Father. And the Antichrist is like Christ, the Son. And then the false prophet who causes people to worship the Antichrist is like the Holy Spirit, who encourages worship of the true Christ. And so that's the unholy trinity that we see in Revelation 13. Revelation 14, the scene is in heaven again with 144,000 that are in heaven, and they're looking down, these are the evangelists, looking down and seeing the results of their work. Chapter 15, we have the seven bowl judgments, the prelude to that, and that's where we're told that those seven bowl judgments are going to be very, very hard and harsh upon the face of the earth. And of course, chapter 16, we have six of those bold judgments that come down upon the face of the earth. 17 and 18 talk about the great Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon that started back in Genesis chapter 11. These are one of the loose ends that are tied together here. And the Tower of Babel is where this all began. All false religion, all idolatry began back at the Tower of Babel. And it grows and grows and grows. And chapter 17 and 18 shows that there is a religious system that comes out of that false idolatry. There's an economic system that comes out of that false system. And there is a political system. I didn't say that before. A political system, a commercial system, and a religious system. All these three systems come out of this false religion. God calls it Babylon the Great. And in chapter 19 is the Battle of Armageddon, and that's where Christ returns in glory and takes back the kingdoms that should have belonged to himself. By the way, I looked at the one verse this morning with you. Let's finish with this verse, chapter 11 and verse 15. Chapter 11 and verse 15. When this all takes place, chapter 11, verse 15, will come to pass. And there we read, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what I would call a jet tour of the book of Revelation. It's quick, and there's a lot of details there, but I hope I sparked your interest to take a closer look at it. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is to understand Revelation chapter 5 and what's happening all in that event and why it's happening and what it actually means. And so we trust that this informative, hopefully informative time from the platform would have been helpful to you in understanding and getting a handle and a grasp on the book of Revelation. Shall we pray? Our Father and God, we do thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word, which sheds light upon our pathway, to gives us that gives us again the perspective that we should have on this world, realizing that it really is a world in rebellion, a world in revolt, a world in which there is a usurper at work to cause people to stray and to go after himself, a usurper who's building up a kingdom where he is in charge and is built on greed and ambition and everything else that is evil. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to yourself as loyal subjects to you and to your kingdom. We pray that we might demonstrate that in our words and in our attitudes and even in our actions, that we belong to the King, and that one day he's coming back to reign in glory and we'll reign with him. We thank you, Father, for your blessings to us. Pray that you would bless us as we travel home. We ask this in Christ's name for his sake.